Was the apostle asking for utterance here in regard to the gospel?
Is it what you have in Colossians 4? I'm raising this as a question. In Colossians 4, verse 2 and 3, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. We talked about that last week, that is to watch for the answer. Faith would watch for the answer. With thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in bonds. So it seems to be he was looking for an open door to have the gospel
opportunity to share the gospel. Say that he prayed for an open door. May put it another way, opportunities to speak of Christ to others.
When he speaks of the mystery, though, he's speaking more than he must be born again, isn't he? This is bringing in the church and so on, isn't it? The mystery of the glad tidings, like you read there in Colossians. Mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. That goes beyond what we call the simple gospel, doesn't it?
Paul's gospel, or he's referring to Paul, I believe his gospel did include the heavenly calling. I believe it did. So many places where you read about it, you see that he goes into the heavenly side of things. And then when he speaks the gospel, I'm sure it's far more when Paul preached it than just being whether you're saved or lost. He took us beyond it, you know. There's a living man up there in the glory, and that's what Paul so much wanted to see and be with, you know. Well, he's in bonds here. So he must be speaking, have the opportunity to speak to those in where he was.
In bonds could be translated in chains, James Darby translated.
Oh, yeah.
So he was not only in a prison of some sort, he was in chains. And this is what indicates to us that this was one of the prison epistles. We've been told about the prison epistles. What they mean is the epistles that the apostle wrote from prison. And how we know he was in prison, because in each of the epistles he mentions his chains. I'm not sure if I could point out some of the others, but Philippians is in a prison epistle. And Colossians is a prison epistle. Philemon is a prison epistle.
Each of these mention his chains, if you look for it. And Wayne, you mentioned Colossians 4 again. You'll find, too, that he mentions the bonds there in that next verse when I read them. And it's very generally connected with the preaching of the mystery, because the effect of preaching the mystery is that it brings the one who proclaims it into reproach with the world. And I'm speaking particularly of the religious world. It was the Jews, you see, that stirred up the Gentiles, and finally he was put in prison. The Jews hated what he preached. Not so much that a Savior came to die, but they hated the mystery of the gospel, in that they did not like the idea that Jew and Gentile were on equal footing before God, and the only way of blessing was grace. That was too much for them. Let me give you an example of that. And it's at Acts 22 when yes, it's Acts 22. He's rehearsing what the Lord had told him to do. And you find there that he goes so far in verse 21, chapter 22, verse 21 and 22. And when he gets to the point where he says, verse 21, "And he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles,' they gave him audience unto his word. And then lifted up their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit for that he should live.' And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air," and so on. They listened as long as he spoke about how the God of their fathers had sent the Lord Jesus. They listened as he told them that he wanted to bring them in a blessing. But when he got to the point where he said, "I'm going to bring the Gentiles into this too," they wouldn't have it. And you can find also another place in Acts, I think it's the 13th chapter, the same thing. But the Jews, in 13th and 14th of Acts, hated what he was preaching and stirred up the religious flesh in them to have him stopped.
Is that similar to the thought of when the Lord was speaking and reminding them that there were many lepers and none were healed except Naaman, and which was outside of the commonwealth of Israel?
Very good.
They took great distaste to that.
It's a very good illustration. They tried to throw him over the brow of the hill. So you can see that it's connected with preaching the truth of the one body of Christ, the mystery of the gospel.
Just to further what you were reading before, I was looking at 1 Thessalonians 2, and the last two words of the end of the 14th verse, it says, "The Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us as the Gentiles, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Like a dog in the mangy, they say. dog can't eat the hay, but he wants to doesn't want anybody else to be there. That can want who can take profit in it. But I believe that's the it was so. I'm sure the heavenly calling came in there too. What's up? Turned them against Paul, as well as saying that the nations would be blessed.
Well, the Apostle Paul is asking that he be that there would be open doors, and that he would be able to open his mouth boldly. Now, he asks for this twice. You'll notice both in verse 19 and verse 20, that I may speak boldly, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, he had great, intense persecution against him, didn't he, from the religious man of the day, to the point that he was he had a chain about him at that very time. But for us, we don't have that kind of persecution against us. But do you notice that it's somewhat easier to speak of a Savior for this world than it is to speak of the truth of the one body, and to speak of Christ in glory, and so on, and all of these things that we've been speaking of? You notice how that all, it's difficult. I find it myself very difficult. And so there is not only resistance from the religious man, but there is resistance from Satan himself. And the Apostle Paul is asking that he may speak boldly. Well, we've seen him speak boldly in the book of Acts many times. You'd think he's a fearless man, but he is obviously having a little bit of trouble. He's really just like us. And we feel that, although we don't have all this great persecution that he was faced with, but we find we just get a little bit of resistance and back off. At least I speak for myself. And so we can take this for ourselves too. And we find ourselves in some opportunities and some open doors, we can look to the Lord for the same boldness, because we bring glory to Him to speak of these things. The world knows very little about it, and many Christians know very little about it. But he says that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Can't you feel that? That you want to speak in a way that would please the Lord as you ought to? I know I do. Speak to somebody and you realize, oh, I've not really said what I should have said. It's not that I made a mistake in saying something, but I withheld the real truth. Felt the reproach and didn't do it. I feel that often. As I ought to speak.
You would wonder how the Apostle Paul could possibly be an ambassador in prison. And yet here is a man who he's spoken of as an ambassador. He is one who is representing Christ. And he's in prison. Well, I'm sure there was no physical open doors there. It was just the opposite. He was closed in. But I'm sure there were open doors. And the apostle would probably take advantage of every opportunity to speak to those, his fellow prisoners in prison, and make known his Savior unto them.
I like what he says in 2 Timothy. He says, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds or unto a chain. But the word of God is not bound. As you mentioned, the physical door of the prison, it was closed. His sphere of service and fellowship and so on was restricted with the chain. But the Word of God was not found. People were still getting saved. In fact, we learn that through his testimony there in the prison, that even some of Caesar's household were getting saved. We learn that at the end of Philippians. It's put in with Philippians because Philippians is the epistle of joy, learning how to live happily, living with the joy of heaven as we're passing through the trials of earth. And when we live like that, that is the strongest testimony we have. Your strength is the joy of your joy in the Lord is your strength, as we're told elsewhere. And it has a power and testimony to others. How can a person be happy in that condition or in that trial? And it speaks volumes to their soul. But I was thinking, just as we should have our heart, our mouths open boldly to speak the truth that we have been given, we should be prepared for the reproach too. Now, even though we may not end up in a prison with a chain, literally, but still, would not the chain imply also the restriction of fellowship, restriction as far as not being able to share these things with all your dear brethren, because the vast part of the Christian religious world won't have nothing of it? And so you really are restricted, just a few that perhaps would even give ear to some of the things that you'd like to talk about with regard to the mystery of the gospel. Isn't that right? So in a certain sense, I'm speaking now in more of a symbolic way, we've all felt what it is to have the chain.
We get that thought in the book of Proverbs, where it says it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman than in a wide house. And so it's a restricted environment that you find yourself, a corner of the housetop. And the woman there represents the effects of the false church, that which is not of God, and which has usurped the place of the man, Christ, as head. And she has her the effects and the marks of her authority are felt everywhere in Christendom, and you know what I'm speaking of. And so true believers have, and it's all relative to the understanding of this truth, and not only understanding it, but practicing these things, and being in the enjoyment of our true heavenly portion, that you find yourself in a corner of the housetop. But the proverb says it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house where anything goes, and you can expect anything.
Even as he speaks of himself as an ambassador, he was, as we know what an ambassador is, he's someone who's sent into a foreign country to represent the country that he is native to. And so he views himself as one who belongs to the heavenly country. That's really what he has had before so much in this epistle, seated in heavenly places. Our war conflict is in heavenly places. Our blessings are in heavenly places, and so on. And so here he speaks for himself in the close of the epistle, kind of you expected to speak him speak in this way, and that is as the ambassador, one who is from the heavenly country but is here in a foreign land, this world, and he's representing that heavenly country and everything to do with it. Someone had told me that there are at least three things that an ambassador would characterize an ambassador and should characterize you and I. And the first one is that an ambassador is to represent the country that he comes from in its customs, its ways, and so on. And so he has to be very careful if he's going to represent that country properly, that he doesn't get into any bad business deals or anything like that. There was a brother in the meeting back east one time that he bought a car at a real good price from a man who was an ambassador for some other country. And the man that sold him the car, the ambassador, said over and over to him, "Now, I'm sure we want you to be happy with this, because we have to dispose of the car, and our main worry or concern is that you know you'll be very happy with it, and you won't have any problems or anything." So they gave him a very good price, and they asked him over and over again that make sure that he was very content and very happy with the car. And the reason for it is he didn't want his company to have any kind of a bad reputation. So that's one thing. We need to represent heaven with our walk and our ways. And then the other thing, too, that marks an ambassador is that he has to be one who is conversant with that land. If people asked him questions about that land, what about the resources, what's the chief industry, where are the holiday resorts, whatever, he would know all about it. Whatever part of that land you want to know, he could give you detailed information about it because he knew that land. Well, isn't that true with you and I? It should be, at least. We should know heaven and all of our blessings there, so we should be able to describe them to other people, to give an understanding to anyone who may ask of these heavenly things. And then thirdly, the ambassador also is responsible to make known to any person who wants to go to the country that he represents what is required of him to get there, to gain entrance into that country. Some places you need a visa, other places you need shots and so on, a certain passport, whatever. This and this and this is required if you want to go there. Well, you can just see that would kind of speak to us of the gospel. If a person wants to be found there, or wants to go to that heavenly land that we represent, we need to be able to tell them clearly what is required of them if they want to be there. Give them the gospel, show them the way of salvation. So, the ambassador is really one who represents a heavenly country in a foreign land of this world. Verse 21, he says that you may also know my affairs. Why did he want these Ephesian saints to know about how he was doing, his affairs, what he was perhaps engaged with in serving the Lord in that restricted sphere? He counted on their interest in the work that was going on. And this is another mark of one who is walking in the good, living in the good of heavenly things. He should be interested in the work of the Lord. When we get letters, you know, that Wayne often reads here Wednesday evening about the work going on in different parts, we should be interested in that, shouldn't we?
I suppose, too, if the other saints knew what the Apostle Paul was going through, they could pray for him as he had prayed for all saints.
There's two things here. It says, but that ye may know my affairs and how I do. Or the New Translation says, but ye may know those things that concern me, or my concerns, I think. So let me get there. But in order that ye also may know what concerns me, comma, how I'm getting on, and so on. And I wonder if it's the thought that there's two separate things, those things that he's exercised about and concerned about, and then how he would be getting along physically and so on, how his state of soul is, whether he's discouraged or encouraged. And so it is that he was not a person who was the great and mighty Apostle Paul who could fly by himself. He was not independent from the rest of his brethren. He had got his service from the hand of his ascended Lord. He didn't get it from the saints. He got it from the Lord. He got his mission from the Lord. But he did not lift up his head in pride and just go on independent of everybody else. He relied upon his brethren for their support and for their prayers He wanted them to know what was exercising him at the time. He wanted them to know how he was doing spiritually so that they could labor with him. He appreciated that, didn't he? And if any here have any little work for the Lord, they feel their weakness. If they don't, then the work won't go on very long. But they feel their weakness and they desire the fellowship of others. It's a wonderful thing to have the fellowship of others in some of our little efforts for the Lord, even though they may be very feeble. And so it's just a nice spirit of things here. This brings in and helps on unity, doesn't it? And that peace amongst the saints. That we bring one another into the various things that we're working on and those exercises that concern us. Not all exercises are to be shared with others, but there are those things that we share with one another. And I believe that's what he's doing, but he's sending another person to do that.
I would expect that there would be a vast importance to the labor of the brothers to know that certain saints were praying for them. As we discussed in a couple of our reading meetings, that when one is really involved with the Lord's work, and a lot of persecution, a lot of reproach, there's probably a lot of stress. And as we all know, we can't do it on our own, but just our own prayer. And to have that extra support and that prayer from other brothers and sisters would just be a tremendous blessing. Would it not also be that when a laboring brother is exercising a particular area or working for some particular area, that it may very well be that the Lord would have others to know about it, exercise their own soul on the same matter? So it wouldn't just necessarily be for a particular work where that brother was, or just for that particular brother, but the more that we're made known to us, then the more exercise and work the Lord can do for each and one of us, or in us, I should say.
That 22nd verse is lovely. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort, could be translated, encourage your hearts. So that was another reason why Tychicus was sent, and that was that he might encourage the hearts of these Ephesian saints. Why? Because he knew that the saints need encouragement. We all need encouragement. Even one who may be in a state of soul that you kind of get described in the epistle to the Ephesians, enjoying heavenly blessings, oh, you don't need to pray for him. No. We have here a man sent for the particular purpose of encouraging them. In fact, you'll find, someone had told me, that in the epistles, where the saints are going on and doing well, that you'll find that the apostle speaks about him praying for them. But those who are going on poorly, he doesn't mention that he prays for them. That's a very interesting thing. I think the reason for it is because if you're going to go on well, it may be under attack from the enemy. I don't really have a thought as to why, but you can find that. For instance, the Galatians. He never mentions that he'd ever pray for them. The Ephesians, the Colossians, the Philippians, he says he's going to pray for them. Even the Thessalonians, I believe. Never mentions he'd pray for the Corinthians, in that first epistle at least.
Well, we can be sure he probably did pray for them and labor in prayer for them, but it may not be mentioned just so that we might pick up something in relief. Sometimes you can see something and get a great instruction from its absence or whatever, yeah, and see the contrast. And we do need to pray for those who are going on well amongst us, because not that a whole lot depends upon man, but there is there can be great damage by one who is influential who is stumbled and falls. And as you mentioned, there's great great attack on one who's going on well. One who's submitted themselves to Satan's way and has got off the pathway, it's kind of like the enemy can put them in the abeyance file and close the door for a while. He doesn't need to worry about that one so much. He can concentrate on others who are trying to press on. We find that in Israel's history, don't we?
Yes, Samuel, he said to Saul, "God forbid that I should cease to pray for you." And here it says in our epistle in chapter 6 here that you should pray for all saints. So we pray for those who are going on as well as those who are not. But I see what you're saying. It's,
and not only those who might be more public and more influential, but what about those who are beginning to take a hold of the truth and are beginning to make strides forward? The saints need to see that and say, that is something we need to pray for. That person, we need to really look to the Lord for that person, because they are against a great struggle. And it's not that the Lord needs to be reminded about these dear saints at all, but he looks for our fellowship in these things, because he wants us to and be close to him in those things that concern him, doesn't he?
Well, you get that in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, about the first or second verse, he makes mention to those young converts. The Thessalonians had just been saved, as we know. And he tells them he's praying for them. And the young convert does need to be prayed for, because all of the forces of the enemy is going to try to lay a trap, a snare, to hinder him, to snare him, to cause him to be turned out of the way.
Well, Tychicus was also sent to Colossae, wasn't he? There in Colossians he speaks, Colossians 4, he says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a faithful brother, a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." It almost seems like a two-way street there, doesn't it? He says, also that he might know your estate. And no doubt Tychicus took a message back to the apostle and would be able to tell him the state of those in Colossae. It's nice to have such a nice recommendation too, isn't it? He speaks so well of Tychicus here, a faithful minister in the Lord, and a beloved brother.
And as we've been looking at through this epistle, Uncle Stan, there you have that little expression again that we've talked about so often, in the Lord. He's a faithful minister in the Lord.
Very important, eh?
Yeah. In the Lord. So that ministry that he carried on was something that was under the lordship of Christ. It's something like what we had in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the very last verse, it says there, 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So there could be much labor that could be in vain if it was not done in the Lord and is directed by Him. There is a good deal of service that's going on for God, but it may not be of God. People are running hither and yon, expending great deals of energy, and they claim it's for God. And they may have the right motive that they're doing it for God, so to speak. But it has to be done as under the direction of the Lordship of Christ. Then it will not be in vain. It will be remembered and rewarded. So Tychicus comes into this category. His ministry was in the Lord.
I like that expression, he's a beloved brother. He's not just a brother, but he's a brother that the saints loved. They really appreciated him. And obviously the Apostle Paul did too. In his restricted circumstances, this was a man, because he came from the Apostle Paul to tell them all how he was doing, so he must have spent a lot of time with the Apostle. He must have had to go into that prison and maybe to risk his own life to go in there. He was a person who would risk his life to encourage a man who was set aside. And, you know, he might have thought, well, there's lots of other young men of God who are coming up that I can try to encourage. But the old Apostle Paul, he's in prison. He was a bit of a battle axe anyway. He's trying to straighten people out all the time. He could have thought things like that. But no, he searched them out. And he went in there in the prison to encourage him. And the Apostle Paul could say, you know, he's a beloved brother. Be nice if we could say that of one another. And in reality, he was a real brother. A brother is born for the day of adversity. In a difficult day, that's when you find out who your brothers and sisters really are. And the Tychicus was one of those. And he was one who could go out from the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul knew that he would be able to encourage the saints wherever he went. That's a wonderful commendation.
Well, it says of Asher that he dipped his foot in oil and he became acceptable to his brethren. In Deuteronomy 33, it says Asher dipped his foot in oil and he was acceptable to his brethren. Now, that's a strange thing, but we're to understand this, of course, symbolically. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So here's a man who dips his foot into the Holy, into the oil, which would speak to us of a person, the foot is the walk. So it's a person who's walking in the Spirit, and he becomes acceptable to his brethren. They appreciate him and value him, as Wayne's been mentioning, and love him. I think that's good for us.
Those two things go well together. You know, it's not natural that. Because, and here also, he's a faithful minister. He's not a person who goes along with whatever the saints want. He just monitors and gets his feelers out and feels what they want to hear, and then that's what he says. You know, heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's different, isn't it? He's a faithful minister. And like the man that you speak of, Bruce, dipping his foot in oil, he's walking in the Spirit. And made acceptable to his brethren. And very, very different than the political sort of thing. Two very separate things. An eternity almost between the two.
So as we finish this epistle, what's the theme of it? What could we say in summary? It opens up to us, shall we say, the secret that God has had since before the foundation of the world, spoken of as a mystery. of his own will, that he would glorify his Son before all the creation in two spheres, heaven and earth, and to associate with his Son that his heart may be satisfied in affection, he'd have a bride with him in it all. That is the most wonderful thing that God has revealed to us in this epistle. If we didn't have this epistle, we wouldn't have just that as we've spoken. Now the reason for that is because the saints are viewed as seated there already.
Yeah.